Well, last time as we began this chapter, Paul has been explaining, using the picture of marriage as an illustration, how it is that our bondage to sin is broken and how we are set free from the tyranny of God's law. God's law is like a tyranny to us whilst we remain unconverted and sinful, because God's law is constantly confirming and pointing out our sinfulness. It continually points the spotlight on those areas of our lives which prove that we are indeed guilty of transgressing God's law, and therefore we are deserving of his judgment and his wrath. And that the justice of God is right and good. One of the points Paul raises in verse 5 is that whenever we're confronted with the law of God, and primarily the focus there is the moral law of God, as we find in the Ten Commandments, more often than not, the effect of that is to stir us up in our sinfulness. We gave a few examples of that last time. As soon as someone says to you, "Do not," you immediately want to. Perhaps you weren't even thinking about it until you heard the "do not." And now all you can think about is doing it. Doing the very thing that you've just been told you must not do. That is the evidence of that rebellious, sinful nature that's inside all of us. The kind of nature that did not exist in the Lord Jesus. He never responded that way. Now let's listen to the apostle as he continues his explanation as to how this is working itself out and how God uses all of these truths to actually bring us to faith at all. And he's going to open up some really significant truths. My opening 2 points this evening, I think, are probably amongst the shortest I've ever had in a sermon, for the simple reason that they just don't need to be any longer. So why make them longer? But then the third point we'll take a little more time over and break it down into a few stages. So if you've got your Bible open at Romans 7, at verse 7, Paul asks the expected question. Paul, as he's teaching these things, he anticipates various questions that are going to pop into people's heads. And he knows very well that these questions are likely to arise, so he asks them himself so that he can give you the answer. He's a very good teacher in that regard. And actually, some of these headings I'm using, I found very helpful. This is partly how Dr. Steve Lawson heads up this little section in chapter 7, and how he structures it. And I found that to be extremely helpful. So I'm following some of his pattern in that sense in this message this evening. So Paul begins by asking the expected question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's asking that question in response to the fact that when we're confronted by the law, it stirs up sin within us, which could make you come to the conclusion then that the law must be a bad thing if it produces that result. On the basis that the law stirs you up to sin, you can understand why one response might be to try and blame the law. If the law arouses sin within us, then the law itself is to blame, and the law itself must be sinful, mustn't it? Now you can kind of understand how that seems to be a logical question to ask. We think, well, if the law does that, well, it must be the fault of the law, and I'll blame the law for producing that in me. Now, of course, Paul has already explained in the opening two chapters how it is that we are without any excuse for our sins. We can't begin to blame anything for our sin. We are to blame for our sinfulness. The responsibility starts and finishes with us. We are without any excuses for our sins. But this particular issue needs to be explained, because actually what Paul is going to unfold for us here is part of the process that God uses to bring sinners to saving faith in Christ. The question which Paul anticipates is not unreasonable to finite, sinful minds. If God knows that our response to the law will be for sin to rise up within us against that law, why on earth did God give us the law? The law is producing this sinful behavior, isn't it? And so that's the expected question. And so Paul raises it himself, and he responds now to that question. And so he gives us, secondly, the emphatic denial. Certainly not. Paul uses the strongest possible language that was available to him in his day to deny this way of thinking. We might say 1,000 times no. We might say, stop right there. Paul is saying, you can get that thought right out of your mind. That way of thinking is going to take you completely off course. You're approaching this from the wrong position entirely if you begin to think that way. No, no, no. The reason he's coming down so strong is because that train of thought that the law itself must therefore be sinful is actually the exact opposite of what is true. The law is good, and the law is doing precisely what God intends it to do. So let's listen to Paul's explanation. He's raised the expected question. He's given us an emphatic denial, and now he's going to give us an explicit answer. And we'll break down his answer into several parts. And at this point, Paul is going to begin to speak of his own personal experience. As you get to verse 9, you begin to find Paul using the word I. And as you read through the remainder of the chapter, more and more and more, you'll find Paul saying, I. And it's not because he wants to draw attention to himself, but he wants to use his own personal experience and testimony to help us understand what happens to every Christian and what is the testimony and experience of every Christian. Because what's happened to Paul is not unique to Paul. This is how God works in the life of sinners and in bringing them to Christ and to faith. And so he's going to start to speak of his own personal testimony, because this is how God works. He's going to explain how God used the law to convict him of his sin. And we'll consider this answer in four parts. Number one is this: the law exposes sin. It was through the law and because of the law that I came to realize that I was a sinner. Verse 7. Well, let's just pause there for a moment. I'm going to say something very, very specific. If you have never been convicted of your sin, you are not a Christian. If you have never been convicted of your sin, you cannot be a Christian. And I trust the reason why will become clear as we continue through these verses. If gospel preaching does not convict people of sin, it is not gospel preaching. And it may not be the gospel that's being preached. Paul once asked another question. What is the gospel that I've been preaching? I'll tell you, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what are Paul's first six words? That Christ died for our sins. If Paul had only said that Christ died, that would only have been half the truth and half the story. And if that's all you ever tell people, that Christ died, you'll have only told them half the gospel. And half the gospel is no gospel. If you were going to fly on holiday, as many people hope to begin to be able to do nowadays, imagine you arrived at the airport, you go through all the rigmarole that you have to do, you get to the departure lounge, you go up to the gate, and parked outside on the apron is half an aeroplane. Well, what good is half an aeroplane? How far is half an aeroplane going to take you? That Christ died for our sins. Half the gospel, half a saviour, is no use to anyone. That Christ died is not enough. That Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Anything less than that is not the gospel. Isaiah 53 becomes a nonsense if Christ did not die for our sins. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. The one who stood in our place as our substitute. The death of Christ only makes sense if I realize that I am sinful and he died for my sins. His body was broken as the punishment for sins fell upon him. His blood was shed for the forgiveness and cleansing of sins. Some of you will remember the old chorus. There's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross, that's where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the gospel. Coming to Jesus. Oh, it depends what's going on in your heart and mind when you think about that and do that. That might not be enough. Knowing God loves you, well, depends what's going on in your heart and your mind. That might not be enough. You must come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the gospel. In the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we're looking at that on Sunday mornings. Do you remember the very first word that Matthew records coming from the mouth of John the Baptist? Repent. First word. What's the first word that Matthew records coming from the mouth of Jesus? Repent. I think that might be significant, don't you? When we get to chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel on Sunday mornings, we'll hear Jesus say these words, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the gospel. That's why Christ came. There is no salvation, there is no conversion without repentance from sin. And it's the law of God which convicts us of sin. That's why what Paul is explaining here is so important. This lies at the heart of gospel preaching. This lies at the heart of anyone who responds to the gospel ever. Now, Paul has already said in the opening chapters that our conscience is enough to bring a sense of guilt and shame so that we know that when we sin, we are doing something wrong. What the law does is shine the spotlight on it to define our sin, to clarify our sin, to show us the depth of our sin, to show us with complete clarity what God thinks about our sin, just how far short of God's glory we have fallen. That's what God's law does. That's what Paul said back in chapter 5 and verse 20 of Romans. The law entered that the offense might abound, that I might realize and have my eyes and heart opened to the degree of the offense of my sins. What did Paul say back in chapter 3 from verse 19? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God does this. It leaves you in no doubt whatsoever that you are a sinner before a holy God. And there is no argument or question about it. It is all spelled out for you so clearly in God's word. The law removes any lingering doubt that you may have, stating in black and white where and how we have strayed from God. That's what God's law does. So the law makes us realize that our sin is something very real. It makes us realize that our sin is something that needs to be dealt with. The law exposes our sinfulness. But secondly, what the law also does is identify specific sins. The law of God puts its finger right where it hurts. That was Paul's experience. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This was the issue for Paul, where God's law put his finger right on his heart and moved him like he'd never been moved before, and opened his eyes like they'd never been opened before. To covet, that's to lust after, to long for, a deep-seated desire. It includes discontentment with what I have now. And God used this particular commandment in Paul to reveal to him the true state of his heart. Now, precisely how and when God did it, we can only guess. But Paul is saying, this is what did it for me and in me. Now, of course, this commandment of God not to covet is the last of the Ten Commandments. It's number 10 of the 10. And perhaps it's almost as if Paul had been running down the list and he's got through the first 9 and he thinks he's ticking them off just fine. Until God used this final commandment, and by this word and by his Holy Spirit, he just struck Paul's heart and convicted him of his sin. Paul, you have desires and lusts in your heart which are not of me. For you, Paul, being zealous isn't enough. you seek acclaim for your zeal. Being one of the top men in Israel isn't enough. You want to be the top man. Maybe these were the kinds of things that God was putting his finger on in the heart of this zealous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, do you not see? That makes these things idols in your life. These are things that you actually desire more than you desire me. You're actually putting those things before me in your life. These are the things that are driving you against the Christians the way you are. And they actually have a bigger place in your life than my concern. Perhaps those are some of the things that God brought to bear upon this man. And it's interesting, isn't it? This issue of coveting, of course, it links back to all the other commandments as well. If you covet another man's wife, and you do not bring that under check, well, you may find yourself committing adultery, like King David did. His adultery began with a covetous look that he failed to pull into check. And he looked, and he looked, and he coveted. And that led him into adultery. And that led him into murder. And that led him into lies to try and cover his tracks. Covet another man's possessions. It will lead you to steal and to lie some more. And all of this coveting is idolatry, because it's to say, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me up to this point in my life. I want more than this. I want better than this. I think I deserve more than this. It's all idolatry. Those Ten Commandments, they're much more interlinked and interwoven than you might think at first sight. To be discontent with what God has given me thus far. The law identifies specific sins. For the Apostle Paul, it was this one. Maybe for you it was another. But this is what the law of God does, to awaken us to our sin. And the third thing that we see that it does is that the law stirs up sin, which is something that Paul has already mentioned. We looked at this last week. We see it in verse 5, sinful passions aroused by the law. But Paul wants to make sure we've got it. So in verse 8, he mentions it again. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. But note carefully what he says there. Sin uses the commandment, and sin produces in me all manner of evil desire. It's not the law that produces that reaction. It's my sin. It's a sinful reaction to God's perfect law. It's a sinful reaction to God's holy law. There is nothing wrong with the law. The problem's all in me. My reaction to God's law is because of me, not because of something wrong with the law. The problem lies within me, in my sin. And the law stirs it up. The point he's making is this. The law does not make me sinful. The law does not make me sin. The law stirs up the sin that's already there so that it's exposed and revealed. The law agitates, and my response is sinful. And the law says, there you are, you see. There's the real you, right there. And Paul is kind of saying, in my life, before I had this experience, before the law of God really started to put its finger on me and produce this conviction of sin within me, up to a point, I'd managed to keep these sinful desires under wraps. But now it's all spilling out. I can't control it. I needed only the slightest provocation, and out it's all flowing. It's been there all the time. The law of God has provoked and prompted, and out it comes. The law stirs up sin. And, fourthly, the law reveals death. And this is the end of verse 8 through to verse 11. And Paul is saying, until the law did this work in me, until the law produced this response in me, until then, I thought I was fine. My sin never really troubled me. You'll know lots of people like that. You were once like that. I'm not evil. I'm not a sinner. We sing that hymn, God be merciful to me. And one of the lines is, I am evil, born in sin. There was a time you would never have dreamed of singing those words. Evil? Me? Born in sin? Me? Evil people, wicked people. No, that's people like that man who's just stabbed to death that MP. That's those kinds of people. But me? Don't you dare put me in the same kind of box as him. Anyone here never thought that way? But you see, in the Christian, as in the Apostle Paul, the truth of God's word and the law of God begins to break into your soul, and the light begins to dawn. That when you read news headlines like that, you realize you are in the same box as people like that. It's only by God's grace that you haven't got to that kind of depth of sin so far. I am in the same box as men like that. That is me. That is all of us. And that's what the law of God brings to the surface in each one of us. That's what the law of God is designed to do. I thought I was doing okay. But then I knew that I wasn't. And that death which sin produces became a reality to me for the very first time. That's what Paul is talking about in those verses. The sentence of death that we're all under. That sentence of death started to work away in Paul's heart and in his mind, and it started to crush him and crush him. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 10. Keeping the law perfectly would lead to everlasting life if we could do it. But because we can't, the law only ever brings death. The penalty of God's wrath against us because we can't keep his law and we transgress his law. And Paul says, I was totally deceived about my sin. That's what sin does. Satan is the father of lies. I was completely deceived on this issue. I was dead and dying, but I didn't know it. I thought I was alive and perfectly well. Like when Jesus says, I haven't come to make well those who think they're healthy, like the Pharisees. I've come to make well those who know they're sick. And Paul has thought for years, I'm well, I'm healthy, God's okay with me. And all of a sudden, the reality of his position before God is breaking in upon his soul. I am far from okay before this God. I was dead and dying in my sins. I didn't realize it, but now I do. And it was the law of God which awakened him to this truth. So, verse 12, don't ever demean or blame or pull down the law of God. Paul is saying, I wouldn't be a Christian, let alone an apostle, if it were not for the law of God and the work that it's done within me and what it's produced in my soul by God's Spirit. No one becomes a Christian without first understanding their transgression of God's law. And it's by his law that God reveals the depth and the extent of our transgressions. Verse 13. Sin can become exceedingly sinful, kind of in two ways. Well, we can become more and more sinful. We can become increasingly wicked in our sins. But there's another way we become increasingly sinful, and that is when we become more and more aware of our sin, and as we come into a growing understanding of just how sinful my sins are, so that even my existing sins seem to be getting worse and worse. Because the Lord is softening my heart and he's working in my conscience, and things which never used to trouble me, now they do trouble me. And sins that I thought were, well, not so serious, well, all of a sudden now, those same sins seem even bigger to me now, because the Lord is working in me. This is how God works, awakening us to our sinfulness. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. It's very, very good because of what it produced in Paul, what it's produced in you if you're a believer. Because how, ultimately, is the good in all of this seen? It's this. It causes sinners to cast themselves upon Christ because the penny drops. He and he alone offers any hope or way of escape. In my sin, I am completely undone. But there is Christ crucified for sinners. Christ died for my sins. Blessed release, forgiveness, cleansing, pardon. And the sinner falls on their feet, on their knees before the Saviour. God, have mercy on me. That's the work of God's law, to drive you to Christ. You have no hope but him. No Saviour but him. No forgiveness but in him. Do you know you're a sinner? Christ says, come. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is a welcome. In my blood, through my broken body, I have died for your sins, that all may be cleansed and forgiven. If you've never yet come to him, would you not come this evening?